comes from Ephesians 5, 25 through the end of the chapter. If you'll stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. This is God's word. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy may it be preached for you. You may be seated. And as we come to this portion of God's word and how it helps us think about the seventh commandment, let us pray for God's help. Almighty God, by the power of your Spirit, would you help us to see more depths, more riches of your word, and how this passage helps us understand the not only the surface level meaning, but also the implications of the seventh commandment, and also how the gospel empowers us to keep imperfectly to some degree, and yet truly walk in your paths of righteousness as expressed in the moral law as well. Overcome the weaknesses of the preacher. They are significant. And bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. And we ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. When someone whom we dearly love, who the people who are closest to us, truly wrongs us, that wrongdoing arguably leaves the deepest wounds. We may well get furious with the awful driver who cuts us off on the freeway, but I've never met anyone carrying emotional baggage years later from encountering the stranger who happens to be a jerk to them in traffic. That one would be a new one for me. On the other hand, even something as small as an offhand comment from a very close loved one can hang in our minds and hearts for decades. Betrayal in our closest relationships is one of the hardest ordeals to overcome at the personal level, and leaves some of the most obvious and most prominent scars upon us. And betrayal and faithfulness lie at the heart of the seventh commandment. We live in a world that balks at any restriction upon our sexual activity. And so when Exodus 20:14 says, "You shall not commit adultery," many in our culture at first write it off as prudish notions of God not wanting us to live as we would be most fulfilled. And yet, all the same, even at that, with the wild notions of what freedom means that are promoted today, very few, if any, who are the victim of someone else's marital infidelity seem to feel that this commandment was unreasonably intrusive, and in fact realize that it should have been kept. And like so many of the others, really all of them, the seventh commandment has wider reasons and wider ramifications than simply avoiding one very narrow particular action. It reaches into the depths of our souls to shape our most intimate relationships so that we know how to love well. The Ten Commandments are a summary of our moral obligations before God. Each one expresses something that is unchangeably true for our moral responsibility, because it also expresses something unchangeably true about God's own character. In other words, this guidance for how we are supposed to live is grounded in God Himself, since we are supposed to imitate Him, to reflect Him as His image bearers. And the Ten Commandments are the summary of how to imitate God. And each command is also more expansive than a simple reading of the line item demand. Each requires more of us than a minimalist approach to our duties before the Lord. The valid implications of each commandment are binding as much as the commands themselves. What ought we learn about God and the Christian life from the seventh commandment then? We ought to see that fidelity, constancy, commitment, and the pursuit of greater purity are key features of who we ought to be. And so, the main point is that the seventh commandment teaches us about the depth of faithfulness. The seventh commandment teaches us about the depth of faithfulness. And our three points to help us consider this idea are devotion, delegation, and desires. And so first, let's think together about devotion. And we have those three questions that shape how we come at trying to get a full-ish, as full as we can for our purposes this go through the Ten Commandments, understanding of each commandment. And so what does the seventh commandment teach us about God? How is it grounded in His character? Well, when we look at Ephesians 5, we get a glimpse into God's character in relation to issues surrounding the seventh commandment, surely. The exhortation to husbands here in the passage that we read, at least, is grounded. It has its reason in Christ's work for His people. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So Christ's way of doing things is the reason why we are exhorted to something in particular. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, there's the connection again. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. The character, then, that husbands need to have rests upon the sort of husband that Christ is to his bride being the church. Foremost, what do we see here? Christ is supremely committed to his people. If you can sum up kind of what underlies his actions described in what we just read, certainly at least one description has to be commitment. There weren't the things that were wrong with us did not deter him. Even those serious things, our sinfulness, did not deter him from his love for us. Nothing will stop him then from doing good to us. He will and has overcome every obstacle to preserve our relationship with him. And hence, the gospel is that Christ died to overcome our sins so that we might be reconciled to the Lord. And the character aspect shining forth in his actions, at least in this regard, right, for his people, is his faithfulness, his commitment. He would do it, whatever the cost. And when we have to know then that this reason for God providing the gospel is not just faithfulness in Christ that originates at some point in time, but God provides this provision in Christ in the gospel because of his own faithfulness, his eternal character of commitment to love, justice. In eternity, God committed himself to his people. And that commitment, that loving commitment, unfailingly guaranteed that he would accomplish what was needed to secure our everlasting life with him. God has unflinching faithfulness, unfailing commitment. And when God made a commitment, he kept it. In Christ, God paid the cost of remaining committed. Whatever burden there was in cashing out his commitment to his people, well, he was the one who bore that burden, because God the Son is the one who died on the cross to purchase us back. And the point of reflecting on this gospel, it sounds like the third point, doesn't it? That's where we always get. And yet here we are. Because this gospel, the point of reflecting on this gospel reality is to see its connection to God's very character. It shows that God is always faithful. It shows that God always comes through. He is faithful even when we are not. He is faithful even through situations where we could not be faithful. There are situations that come upon us in relation to those to whom we've made commitments where we, because of something in us or something done to us, we cannot stay the course. And yet God does. God has. Christ is committed to his bride and will not deviate from his devotion to her alone. As those made to reflect God and to imitate Christ, we should have devotion in our marriages and in many other facets of our life too. And that brings us to our second point, delegation. Delegation. How does the seventh commandment apply to us today? The second thing we always consider in unpacking these. Jesus gets us started in this regard in Matthew 5. So we started thinking about parts of the Sermon on the Mount last week, and under the prohibition against murder, where Jesus opened that up a little bit more fully. And he does the same thing with the seventh commandment for us in Matthew 5, 27 to 30. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And two issues come out of Christ's point here that I think are worth our reflection in concerning the matter before us. There's probably countless, but for the matter before us, two that I want to take up. First, we see very plainly that the seventh commandment, according to our Lord, applies also to our heart. According to Jesus, you cannot limit faithfulness according to this commandment to simply the outward actions. According to Jesus, we are not faithfully keeping this commandment simply by avoiding sleeping with someone else if we are married. It requires much more than that. We break this commandment even by lusting after someone who is not our spouse, whether we are married or not, we should add. Whether we are married or not, the seventh commandment binds us to purity in our hearts concerning how we think about one another. And we should take that very seriously. The ways that we can objectify each other by considering each other in inappropriate ways, even just within our minds, well, that is a violation of the seventh commandment. And that raises an important point about the scope of the seventh commandment, even concerning just the narrower remit of sexual morals. This is one of those times when I think, when our young people sit heavy on my heart as I work through these issues, because I know that, I mean, not that it's just, yeah, older people have struggled with the seventh commandment their fair share, but one of the questions that a lot of Christian young people often ask when they start dating or are in a serious relationship or something along those lines is, well, how much is permissible before it's sin? And there seems to be, and I realize this is delicate and I want to be delicate with it, but there seems to be this assumption that as long as you can say something like, well, we never actually had sex, well, then you've avoided sin before the Lord. But that's really not how the Lord Jesus cashes out the seventh commandment. It's not that there's a simple line that you can get all the way up next to it and everything this side of that line is fine. That's not how it works. As Christ applies the seventh commandment even to what we do in our hearts, we see how that approach of, well, how much is okay, is not fully faithful to God. Christ's exhortation shows us that we need to do more than find a line that marks obvious sin and refuses to cross that line. Well, he shows us that we need to pursue purity. And in that regard, well, it's certainly not simply a concern for young people as they start dating. It's easy enough to fudge the line on friendships, to have inappropriate conversations, to have inappropriate glances, even just to have inappropriate affections for someone who is not our spouse. The affections part is, I guess, particularly if you are married, you don't get to have those sorts of affections for someone else besides your spouse. And so, then at that point, we can start to widen how, well, the pursuit of purity, even as it has this very pointed application within sexual morals, the pursuit of purity has application to wider issues as well. Because the question, whether it's adultery, sexual morality, or any morality at all, the question, how close can we get to sin and be okay, is a bad question. We should never want to get anywhere near sin. Walking the direction of it is a bad idea. You don't want to be going towards it. Right? We don't want to flirt. We don't want to see the border of sin and flirt with it. It's not the kind of dip your toe into it sort of puddle. We should flee from sin. You don't want to have its border on your horizon, in as much as that is within our power. Especially as the seventh commandment touches plainly upon sexual issues, we should keep in mind Paul's explicit warning in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. He does not say, find the line, measure it carefully, and then it's fine to get as close to it as you want up until that line. He says, run the other direction. Flee from it. It will not be kind to you. It will want you to cross that line. And so run away. Don't touch it. Run the other direction. Because it will grab hold of you. It is, when you let that temptation start down the tracks, it is a freight train that is hard to stop. And so, rather than asking the question, how close can we get to sin? We need to ask the question, how can I pursue purity? What does it mean to pursue purity? In this marital relationship, in this dating relationship, in this other relationship, in any issue, what does it mean to pursue purity and how can I do it? And Westminster Larger Catechism 138, I think, sums this up and helps us. The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. And the preservation of it in ourselves and others. There is this question today. Why is it my responsibility to help somebody else not be tempted? Well, because at least as we confess the seventh commandment, its meaning, that's what's required. Right? The preservation of it in ourselves and the preservation of that chastity in others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance. Keeping of chaste company. Actually, no. Off the cuff on this sort of thing probably would not help me. So, keeping chaste company. Modesty in apparel. Marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. If you're not gifted to be abstinent your entire life, right? You should be married. That's what that means. Conjugal love. If you are married, 1 Corinthians 7 says you owe sexual relations to your partner, and that helps you and them. And cohabitation. So live with your spouse. Diligent labor in our callings. In other words, idle hands are the devil's playground. Right? If you're busy at your work, it's harder to be sexual and moral. Not impossible, but harder. Shunning. It requires shunning all occasions of uncleanness. I know what's in that movie, but it doesn't bother me. It is an occasion for uncleanness. And And this was really the reason why I read the whole thing, but here we are. And resisting temptations thereunto. So that whole list, that whole list of stuff, that's what the thereunto is about, right? Concerning the whole list I just gave you, avoiding the temptations for all those things. In other words, don't even play with sin. Now, it's easy in what we've just considered after taking up the Sermon on the Mount. It's easy to see so far in that first part of Christ's teaching how it concerns or shows us the spiritual heart level component of the seventh commandment. And I doubt that there's much, you know, surprise there. I do think it might be easy for us to miss how the second part of Christ's teaching there, where he keeps going. He starts with the heart level, and then he starts talking about, well, an expansive understanding of this commandment. And so I think it could be easy to miss how his teaching extends the significance of the seventh commandment itself further than the limited scope of the issue it names. Right? Jesus reflects upon the seventh commandment to show a radical opposition to temptation as such, and to working against all sin in our lives. In other words, the seventh commandment is holistically about our faithfulness, about in more than just one narrow issue. I mean, adultery happens to be the most pointed example of, you know, what faithfulness means, or at least what unfaithfulness means. I mean, what more foundational commitment can we have at the earthly level besides our marriage vows? Something that we undertake and commit to it. You know, I mean, I realize we have these other relationships, and that's why the fifth commandment has already been taken up, right? But in terms of a commitment that we make, what more foundational commitment can we have at the earthly level besides our marriage vows? And this most pivotal context of faithfulness is a shaping influence upon every aspect of our faithfulness. In other words, right, the seventh commandment is compressing all the issues of what is required of us in terms of faithfulness into the most obvious example, like it's done with other things, right? How the fifth commandment really touches upon how we live within the world, within authority structures. Well, all of that is kind of bundled up, encapsulated in our relationship to our parents. You know, in a really obvious example. Well, how we care for the life of our neighbors, right, is summed up, encapsulated in the most obvious example of don't unjustly kill them. And here we have all of the implications of our faithfulness within the world and within all of our relationships encapsulated in this most obvious example of our marriages. And in that regard, right, in that specific regard, whether you are married or not, the example ought to bring home the point. It is for all of us in the depth of its implications. Right, our promises to commit ourselves in marriage, our trustworthiness in this relationship is a compressed, intense, it's the undiluted example, it's the super concentrated example of our faithfulness, commitment, and trustworthiness in all areas of life. I mean, because there is that kind of everyday understanding that, well, if that guy couldn't have been trusted in his marriage, how can I trust him? And that's exactly the point. If somebody wasn't trustworthy within that context, well, yeah. His faithfulness within the remit of all life can come in question. We have noted previously how the Ten Commandments have a logical development among them. It makes sense that this is the order in which they were delivered to us. We need to worship the true God alone, and we need to worship him rightly. We need to invoke him reverently. We need to devote time to his worship. And all of those duties about submitting to the Lord channel into our first, channel down to the earthly level in our first duty towards our neighbors and honoring our parents. It tells us how to live within the world under the Lord. The home is then our training ground to understand our place in the world and how authority works. And the first way we need to learn to love our neighbor as we live in the world is by defending and furthering life. So don't murder. And now, God teaches us about how to defend and further love. I mean, that's kind of the next thing coming out of this, right? Is, well, you got to know how to live in the world. You need to work for the defense and the preservation of life. And, well, now you need, as you don't kill people, you need to know how to love them. And we learn faithfulness to one another, all of us, in what faithfulness means in whatever sort of relationship we have to one another. We learn faithfulness to one another through the training ground of the seventh commandment. To measure, to regulate, to express rightly, and to direct our love in proper directions and in proper ways. I actually do want to go back over that, right? It's the training ground that's showing us, right, that we need to measure, to regulate, to express rightly, and to direct our love in proper directions and in proper ways. Whether you are presently married or not, the seventh commandment teaches us that we need fences around how we act upon impulses so that love might be rightly expressed. We do not love one another well if we do not reserve certain aspects of our love for the proper contexts. Now that has obvious application in this prohibition against adultery. But I don't think it's exclusively that. Right? There are ways that we need to reserve certain aspects of our love for the proper context. Even beyond the act of sexual intercourse, love has proper context of expression. We learn restraint in the seventh commandment, and we learn proper action. In other words, we learn the right delegation of our desires, where to put them, right? In how to love well. We learn where to place our desires rightly. And that brings us to our final point about desires. Desires. How does the seventh commandment point us to Christ? We've already seen Christ's commitment to his bride in Ephesians 5. And we come back to that. The gospel premise there is how Christ is faithful to his bride, really, no matter how unfaithful we often can be. He has committed to us, and he will remain so. And his commitment was obvious in how he died to cleanse us. His work aimed to present you to himself. That's a point we often don't stress enough in the gospel, isn't it? It's not just salvation. It is that. But one of the ways we need to explain salvation is that Christ is doing his work for you to present you to himself. In other words, he wants you. His work aimed to present you to himself in splendor. He's not going to be reserved about wanting you. He's going to make you a splendor in his sight. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, his death was to cleanse us from every transgression so that he would delight in us to the very bottom. As much as Christ's sacrificial death tells us about his love for us, his sacrificial life tells us about his love for us as well. His life tells us about how he devoted that life to his bride. Right? In this respect, he came to live a life on earth because of his bride, because of his commitment to reclaim his bride. John 6:37-40. All that the Father gives to me, the elect, his church, right, his bride, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So he's telling us, I came for this. I'm God the Son, and I became incarnate for this purpose. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. You, believer, he came to earth so that he would not lose you, so that you would not be cast aside, but so that you would always be his. But raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. New Testament scholars often sort of spin their tires because they say, why this can't really be what was said, because they repeat themselves. You clearly don't understand how normal people work, because they miss the most important things. And Jesus knew that. And he turned over the same phrase over and over and over because he wants you to hear it. I came so that you would have everlasting life. And the Father sent me so that you would have everlasting life. And I'm going to raise you up on the last day so that you have everlasting life with me. And that's what I came to do. Christ came devoted, committed to accomplishing something specific. Namely, he came to give everlasting life to those whom the Father had given to him. Jesus had a specific people. Let's put this a different way. He had a specific bride. And God the Son came to earth so that his whole earthly life was devoted, was committed to working for this bride, to provide her life, love, and all that she needs. Christ was faithful in all things because of his devotion to his bride. And we are able to place our desires in the right place as we realize where Christ placed his desires. Hebrews 12:1-2. Since we are surrounded, Hebrews 11 was this long list of Old Testament believers, right? Those who had faith. I mean, not all of them, but a long list of the people who had faith in Christ from the old covenant economy. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, all the Christians who came in time before even Christ came to earth, Since we're surrounded by these previous believers, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Right? That's what we've been talking about. Set aside even temptation. Let us set it aside. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Catch this. Don't miss this. Who? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, the joy that was set before him was that cloud of witnesses to gather the believers to him. He desired a cloud of witnesses for his own. And so he kept his sight on the joy of having that bride. The joy of bringing you, believer, to himself for everlasting life. Christ, the ultimate bridegroom, set all his faithfulness, all his devotion, all his commitment on making sure that he would have you in love, in grace, for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, how overwhelmed we should be by the incomprehensible love of Christ and the commitment to your people that you have shown, your faithfulness to the bride of Christ in doing all things to bring life to us. Jesus desired his bride so much so that he set all his commitment on that very thing. Help us to see the right placement of our desires, the right expression of our devotion, the need for devotion. Help us to see how these things are bound into the seventh commandment and how it does touch so many, if not every, points of our life. But help us to see, most of all, how our ability to walk with any faithfulness to what that commandment demands of us is grounded in what Christ has already done for us. His faithfulness will enable our faithfulness. And we can look to him, knowing that even where we fail, Lord God, even for those who have broken the obvious surface level meaning of this commandment, can look to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and still be treasured by their bridegroom. Would you help us to be faithful as our Savior has been and will always be faithful? We pray it in his name. Amen.